I don't remember exactly when, but we started our study through Galatians a while back with the idea that we want to learn to live out the grace that God has saved us with. This idea in the book of Galatians is the church there had been introduced to a form of what we would call in our world now a legalistic approach to Christianity, and Paul's writing to them and saying this is not what we should be after. And here he begins his conclusion to this letter with what we call chapter number 6, and really puts some feet to the idea of how do I live in the grace that God has saved me unto. This is Paul's conclusion to a very essential letter. And not just to believers in Galatia is this essential, but to all believers, even to us now. So far, Paul has been teaching that by the liberty we have in the Holy Spirit, the church is freed from the law of the old covenant. Still, we're responsible for what he calls here in verse number 2, the law of Christ. I think we could define that. What is the law of Christ? It's a unique use of that word there, isn't it? Somebody had it over here.
Love your neighbor.
Yeah. Love God with your all. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the great commandment, right? This will be the not the Ten Commandments, but the two commandments of the new covenant. Well, let's call it the law of Christ. And so here, Paul instructs on how to fulfill this in our living. The theme of these verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6, is restoration. And we're going to navigate verses 1 through 10 in three parts. Part 1, concerning others. That's verses 1 and 2, and that'll be our text for today. Next time, we'll get into part 2, considering ourselves, and then we'll end with controlling opportunities. He talks about the law of harvest. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap of the Spirit. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Concerning others, there are two points given to us here. Restore each other from sin, bear one another's burdens. And those are intertwined. It begins in verse 1 with this idea of brethren. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Brethren, or brothers, this is a reminder from Paul that the church is God's family. And this process of restoration is to be handled similar to what we would in our relationships with our blood relatives in the secular sense. With your blood kin, there's a certain level of just given long-suffering and given patience. It's this idea that you're my family no matter what, and you have that mentality as you handle conflicts. I love my sister. My sister is 5 years older than me. When we were growing up, my dad would teach me, you never hit a girl. So I never hit my sister when dad was looking. And she was 5 years older than me. She was always larger than me in life. She didn't like me to say that now, right? You get it, we're adults. Well, that's what I'm saying now. I'm bigger than she is now. But, you know, when I was 5, she was 10. You get the idea. And so when mom and dad weren't there, we'd fight. Oh, she'd be mad at me. You need to do your chores. They said before they get home, do our chores. And I'd be like, well, I'm watching Nickelodeon or whatever I was watching. Tom and Jerry, playing Nintendo, whatever it was. And boy, we would wrestle and we would fight and we'd say mean things to each other. I hate you. I hate you too. I'm going to murder you in your sleep. I didn't say that. She said that to me. But when mom and dad got home, you know, we were kind of on the same team because now we had a common enemy. There were the parents, the adults. And now things can happen. She's in Georgia. I'm in Tennessee. I could call and I could say, sister, this is what's going on. She's on my side. And she can call me and say, brother, this is what's going on. I'm on her side. I don't really know what's going on in her life on a day-to-day basis, but we have this connection through our DNA, through our genetics, because we're kin. What Paul is saying here, you're God's family, church. You're brothers. You are brethren. You are fellow believers. This is an important part of this process that cannot be passed over. Restoration is an amazing concept. Restoration is a high goal. It is something that should be a mainstay of the church, but we can't step over this first word, brethren. For biblical restoration to work, all of the involved parties must be brothers. They must be filled with the Holy Spirit. They must be being led by the Holy Spirit. Same as the earthly family. They've got to have the same DNA. They've got to have the same genes. Unless those restoring and the one being restored are truly fellow believers, brethren, this process will fail. This is clearly communicated by Jesus in Matthew 18. If you want to hold your place in Galatians 6 and flip to Matthew 18, I'll quickly review this process for you. Because see, you can't have Galatians 6 restoration until you've followed the process of accountability that Jesus has given in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 15. Jesus said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So there's step one. And in an ideal world, that's the only step we'd ever need, right? It'd be great. Go directly to a fellow believer. Tell him his fault between the two of you alone. If he hears you, meaning he confesses and repents, then you've gained a brother. And then Galatians 6:1 can begin. Brothers, if any man overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore him. But if he will not, then we have verse 16, step 2, verse 17, steps 3 and 4, unfortunately. Verse 16 tells us what step 2 is. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Are you following the logic here? We want to be a church that is great at restoration. But until the process of Matthew 18, what is generally just called church discipline, but this idea of keeping each other, being accountable to each other, is followed, restoration will not work. You can fake it. You can say words that aren't followed by actions, but there have to be actions to back up these words for this to be true. So he says, if your brother doesn't hear you alone, you go with a witness, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, things are established. Verse 17, we get step 3. If he neglects to hear them, then you tell it to the church. And then step 4, if he neglects to hear the church, what do we have to do? Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, those are words that we don't always use in our language there, but I think they carry over. A publican was what? We got any IRS people here this morning? There is an IRS guy loosely affiliated with our church, so I have to be careful what I say, but... Yeah, so in their day, you didn't get much worse than a tax collector, right? Because it would have been a Jew who was collecting taxes for the Romans. So you were taken from your own people to give to the conquering nation. And then the tax collectors made their living by kind of taking a fee on top of the tax, right? And so they could live better if they took more than you and they were supposed to. So nobody liked these guys. But basically Jesus is saying here, they're dishonest, they're unloyal, all of these are bad people. And then before that, he calls them a heathen. Another word in our day and age would be pagan, meaning someone who is not saved. Now, that's the worst possible result. If somebody sins, you go to them alone. If they won't repent, you go to them with witnesses. If they won't repent, you bring it before the church. And then if they won't repent, you have to treat them like they are unsaved. Now, we'd rather do Galatians 6:1. But we have to make it fall within steps 1 through 4 of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. Now, go back to Galatians 6 in your Bibles. When we talk about brethren, we can establish here who we are dealing with, or Matthew 18 tells us who we are not dealing with. Someone who will not confess and repent is not treated as a brother. They have to be treated as an unbeliever. Now that we've established who it is, let's get into the meat of the verse. Paul has clearly painted the picture for us in chapter 5 of what this looks like. If you remember back in verses 19 through 21, he laid out some sinning. He says, verse 1 here says, when we see someone sinning, we should restore them. So 19 through 21 of chapter 5, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like. So So when we see someone falling prey to such behaviors, we should put the fruit of the Spirit on display instead. Verse 22 of chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. It's easy to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Let me give you a James Boyce quote here. It is easy to talk about the fruit of the Spirit while doing very little about it. So Christians need to learn that it is in the concrete situations rather than emotional highs that the reality of the Holy Spirit in their lives is demonstrated. So we have this idea. I want to stop here and just make a statement, because too often in today's culture, the church in this instance is accused of being in the wrong. The idea comes about that I'm church hurt. They didn't love me. They weren't long-suffering to me. They weren't gentle with me. But I want to warn you here not to accuse the bride of Christ when the very words from Jesus, the groom, from Matthew 18, have not been observed. Is there anyone more loving than him? And Matthew 18 is what he told us to do. He gave this process. Only when the one at fault is willing to admit, confess, and take the steps of repentance can the church then practice biblical restoration. We want to be a Galatians 6 church, but we're not going to stop being a Matthew 18 church to be a Galatians 6 church, right? Let's try that one again, or you might need a new preacher. We want to be a Galatians 6 church, but we're not going to stop being a Matthew 18 church to be a Galatians 6 church, right? I was like pulling teeth, but teeth have to get pulled. We live in the he gets us era. And in the he gets us era, the church that practices Matthew 18 alongside Galatians 6 is seen as mean, as haters, because they expect he changes us. I'm so glad Jesus gets me, but I'm more glad that Jesus changes me, that he makes me new, that he makes me somebody that I am not. I'm a miserable wretch. And we have an enemy, Satan, walking about seeking whom he can devour. And he has so many ways of tempting us and leading us into sin. One of my favorite authors said it this way. He says, when we perceive a brother to have transgressed, let us consider that he has fallen into the snares of Satan. Let us be moved with compassion and prepare our minds to exercise forgiveness. But offenses and falls of this description must undoubtedly be distinguished from deep-seated crimes, accompanied by deliberate and obstinate disregard of the authority of God. Such a display of wicked and perverse disobedience to God must be visited with greater severity. For what advantage would be gained by gentle treatment? So I hope I'm painting clearly for you here that we're dealing with two different things. Often we want to combine them into the one, or we want everything to fall under one or the other. You can be a Matthew 18 person and never practice any restoration. That's not good either. You just be constantly calling people out, not even offering them a path back. You could be a Galatians 6 and you basically just sweeping things under the rug on a regular basis. But we're dealing with two different things here, and that's certainly given the case here. That is clear to us in verse 1 through the word overtaken. Brethren, if a man be overtaken. Now, modern English prefers just the word caught here. I think that brings the wrong implication to this verse. It is caught, but in the sense of trapped by surprise. Overtaken is a better way to think of the sin here. It means trapped from behind. Brethren, if a man be trapped from behind, meaning unaware. The literal definition of the Greek is to be or to become come upon or taken unawares. To learn something by surprise. Paul isn't addressing one who was comfortable in their sinning, but just happened to get caught and found out and now needs to address it. No, this is the instance of someone being informed that their manner of living is outside the liberties of Scripture. And it's surprising to them. They didn't know. Often, they didn't mean to sin against God or their other brothers, and they're glad you told them, and they want to make it right. I'll never forget one of my favorite memories in all of my years pastoring. I was sitting down with a young couple who wanted me to marry them, and one of the things I always ask ahead of that is, are you guys already sexually active or living together? Because I, as a minister of the gospel, according to the word of God, cannot bring them innocently before God in a vow if they're already breaking that vow by pretending to be married when they're not. So it puts me in a conundrum, and I want to help them be restored there. And they said yes. They were young. They didn't think anything about it. And so I began to lay out the biblical case of why this was a sin. And the young man, who I didn't know very well, I knew the young lady, I didn't know the young man very well, he began to weep. And he said, what do I have to do right now to make this right? He said, I've recently been saved and I do not want to be wrong with God. He said, I knew that some cultures are for this or against this, and everybody had their different ideas, but I had never had it shown to me in the Bible that what I was doing was wrong. And I said, great, we'll make it right. And I prescribed some steps. They followed those steps and they made it right before the Lord. It's a very pleasant memory for me. Paul is saying here, those are who you can restore. Someone who just says, I disagree with you that this is a sin, or I'm not going to agree with you that this is a problem. There's no restoration there. We're handcuffed. There's very little that we can do. But someone who's been overtaken in a fault, who's willing to admit it, who's willing to repent of it, is able to be restored back into a right relationship with the Lord and back into a right relationship with the church. MacDonald says, to be overtaken in any trespass describes a man who has committed an act of sin rather than one who is habitually sinful. Next, Paul says, in a fault. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. If you're new here, I go verse by verse. Today I'm going word by word or phrase by phrase. This is a very important verse. It's a very important concept. And I want us to take our time and get it right. So when we talk about a fault, we need to ask the question of the text, what is sin and what is not sin? If you have the idea that me wearing a snowflake tie, did y'all see I have a snowflake tie? Me wearing a snowflake tie on a cold winter day is just irreverent as the minister of the gospel, and that I shouldn't wear this tie and try to preach you the word. Well, then we have a disagreement over what is a fault, right? Now, here's what I'm going to do. Out of my preference for peace with you and out of deference to you, I probably just won't wear this tie very much, or I'll wait till you're out of town and then I'll wear it. Whether I think it's a sin or not, I'm going to try to love you by going along as much as I can. Now, that's a fine line. We have to be careful. You can't let the minority rule the majority. You can't let the weaker brother overthrow the stronger brother through matters of the conscience. That's another passage of scripture. That's in our Corinthians study. But what is sin in this context and what is not? Because we can't just say a fault and leave it there without giving some biblical definition to what is and what is not, so that we understand what can we practice this beautiful thing of restoration on. I think we should define fault in the context of this entire letter to the Galatians, and then in the immediate context of these verses. So I'm going to give you two answers to that question. What is a fault? This letter as a whole is addressing the fault of legalism. Thus, a fault would be when I am doctrinally wrong, prescribing a work on top of God's grace to myself or others. Further, a fault would be when I'm in the rut of either liberty or license on this end or law on that end. What does that look like? Well, if I'm in the rut of liberty or license, all things are lawful for me, so I live my life freely without consideration of the conscience of others. I don't care if you like this tie or not. That's your problem. I could be kinder than that. I could be a little more loving than that. I mean, let's just, because I don't want to hear this after church. I really don't care if you like this tie or not. But my answer's got to be more like, oh, I'm sorry you don't like this tie. I don't think it's irreverent at all, but I didn't mean to offend you with it. And we're just going to leave it right there, right? But if I was living to liberty, if I was living to license, it'd be, So what? Or if I was in the rut of law, that means I put things upon myself not prescribed in the scriptures, and then I expect others to do the same, or in the least, I expect them to accommodate me with these things I prescribed that aren't given in the scriptures. These are the faults. These are the sins within the context to the letter to the Galatians. This book of the Bible as a whole, this is the fault that Paul is writing about. Now, right here in this specific context, chapter 5 and chapter 6, because really chapter 6, 1 and 10 is a continuation of chapter 5, he gives two instances of more detail. We've already read verses 19 through 21, where Paul lists gross sins that even the legalists would condemn. Sexual immorality, sensuality, witchcraft, sorcery. And then he follows those with the very sin that even the legalists are guilty of. Enmity, strife, jealousy. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. The church as a whole cannot be filled with enmity and strife and jealousy, or the church, at least the local assembly, will consume itself, right? That's his idea there. He's talking to these that are practicing, they're trying to add law to the grace, and he says here, this is not, you can't do this. So he's given us a little more detail of what these instances of fault look like, but he for sure lays out a list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, etc. Notice how he ends his list in verse 21. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And things like these. I think Paul's reasoning for using that phrase is because we could never finish listing possible sins humans could commit. I'm always amazed at the depths of human depravity under the curse. If we're trying to say, well, how do I live within the bounds of and such like? I think 1 Thessalonians 5:22 gives us a good guideline. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Paul goes on to say that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here in verse 21. Or in our immediate use, take it back to Matthew 18, should not be seen as believers. Should not be treated like believers. We should instead attempt to convert them, since their pattern of living is that of an unbeliever. So back to verse 1. Brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore them. Now that phrase, ye which are spiritual, can be overthought, and then the church is left with no one left qualified to restore. But I don't think we have to overthink it. Here in this section of verses, just chapter 5, 19 through chapter 6, verse 1, who in this section of verses is spiritual and who is not? Well, surely from verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5, those exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit should be addressing someone who is not. When we find a case of someone who is committing one of these sins, these faults listed in 19 through 21, or seems like, then those of us who are not should be the ones who address the ones who are, right? That's the idea. And he makes it clear there's two sides of that coin. And then he goes further to say, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, in verse 1. So specifically, someone not suffering from a similar temptation. If you struggle with an addiction, you may be the quickest one to notice the fault in another in that regard. However, depending on where you are in your own healing or your own personal spiritual maturity, you may or may not be the right person to manage their restoration. So that's why Paul qualifies there. You which are spiritual, restore such a one. So we don't want to make this an elite group, because then none of us would qualify. And then we don't want the inmates running the asylum either in that regard. So there's got to be some who handle this and some who do not. Tom Schreiner says the spiritual do not constitute an elite group of Christians, nor does Paul restrict himself to a portion of the congregation. All of the church at Galatia received the Spirit when they heard the message of the gospel. God has given them His Spirit because they are His sons, and they live then by the Spirit. Therefore, as those who are walking by the Spirit and are led by the Spirit and are keeping in step with the Spirit, these are all things we covered in chapter number 5, they are to reestablish those who have fallen, who have been caught in a fault, overtaken in a fault. Now that brings us to the word restore. So brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual. Now I've covered all the details. I've covered all the negatives. Here's the positive. Restore. Right? You go into the ER, you've got an injury. You don't care so much about all the details, do you? Just give me some morphine and take care of this injury. What I want to see is bandages over stitches. That's the restoration. That's where we want to be. But if you look around in the church and say, yeah, but the church seems to do a bad job with that, it's because we don't like the details. It's like you needed to go to the ER, but you went to the gas station instead. And you told the cashier at the gas station, can you fix this? I mean, they got napkins and some scotch tape. They're fixed, right? Too often as the church, we do that because sermons like this are uncomfortable and getting into this is kind of messy. But until we go through the negatives, we can't get to the positives. Restoration is a beautiful part of Christian living. Restore. The verb there, I cannot pronounce, is katartizo. It's a medical term. It's used in secular Greek for setting a fractured bone. That fits here, doesn't it? You see someone with a broken bone that needs to be set so it can heal. Set the fractured bone. In other instances of Scripture, it's used in, that same Greek word is used in mending a broken fishing net. Imagine you're trying to fish and there's a hole in your net. It's used of rebuilding a broken down wall. When you see your neighbor's wall is broken down, help them rebuild it. This is the idea. Restore. Whatever is wrong in the life of a fallen Christian is to be set straight. It is not to be neglected. It is not to be exposed openly. And then he says to do it in a spirit of meekness. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Do it gently. This work requires a delicate touch. Let's just go back to setting a bone. I'm making some of you queasy, I know. Do you want the ex-Marine medic? Or do you want someone fresh out of med school who's a little worried they're going to hurt you? I don't know. I guess either way that could go wrong, couldn't it? But you want someone with a delicate touch. I want someone who's done this before. When we were getting ready to give birth to Parker, Sinead and I had to be at the doctor, the hospital that morning at 5 a.m. They were going to set things in motion. They couldn't get the IV to go in. And after the first two young ladies came in and couldn't do it, the blood was flowing everywhere. There are all these marks in her arms, you know. And I said, girls, I don't mean to offend, but I said, there's got to be an old woman around here. And they were like, there is. You want us to get her? I said, please. And this old experienced nurse came in there, bam, you know, just right off the bat, got it done. Delicate touch. I was having problems with my gallbladder once and had to go to the ER. And I got the just out of the Marines medic. This guy was buff and he was tough. And here I am, I'm a big guy, but I was, oh, my belly hurts. And he goes to give me, he's going to give me a shot of morphine until they've scanned me to figure out if I got gallstones or whatever. And I said, well, listen, buddy, I'm really afraid of needles. If I see that needle go in me, I'll pass out. And he was like, buck up, you wimp. Paul says here, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, power under control, with a delicate touch, gently. Which, if we're going by what he's laying out here, those which are spiritual are conducting this. Meaning those who have the fruit of the Spirit evident in their life. Verse 22 and 23 of chapter 5. What's that first word there in verse 23? Meekness. If those which are spiritual are conducting this, meekness will be evident. This must also be conducted. When we say, you at your spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. The point is conveyed here. This must be done with personal humility. We're going to get into that more in verses 3 through 6. But I just want to not skip that portion of this phrase here in verse number 1. Paul implies this meekness will only come if you watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. So this is difficult advice, but it's practical advice. Keller says, we won't be able to winsomely confront someone if we think we are not capable of similar or equal sin. If we do feel we are above the person, our air of superiority will come through and we will destroy, not restore. So this is our first part of restoration concerning others. Restore each other from sin. The second part under that heading is verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now this gets to the heart of what we want to talk about today inside of the idea of restoration, looking at the whole picture of Galatians. How do I live out this grace through which I've been called? Well, I do it by fulfilling the law of Christ. You see, it's within our human nature to want to keep a rule, to keep a standard, to check off a list. And here Paul makes it utterly clear what that looks like. You don't have to be trying to keep the old covenant law because Christ has fulfilled that. That doesn't mean there's not good ideas there, that there's not some morality that we should keep there. Thou shalt not kill. That's probably a good one not to skip over, right? Don't tell lies. That's in the Ten Commandments. That's a good one not to skip over, right? But the idea behind this is that's not what saves me. Christ is what saves me. But now how do I live out this grace? If it's not by keeping the Ten Commandments, well, what is it? Well, it's by fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, how do I do that? Bearing one another's burdens. Now, there are many other passages in the Scriptures that teach us to care for and to love one another in different ways. I'm not talking about those this morning. Here, the context leads us to understand Paul to mean confronting someone caught in a sin is a way to carry their burdens. Is that not what he's saying in this context? It's exactly what he's saying there. Brothers who are spiritual will carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Look back at chapter 5 at verse 13 and 14. For brethren, you've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We fulfill the law of Christ by loving our neighbor because Christ was the perfect example of this. Can you make that connection? Not just that he was loving, but that he conquered sin's curse for us. He didn't look past our sin. He dealt with it for us. You see, we prefer, it's just easier in life if those around us will just kind of look past it for us. But aren't you glad that's not what Jesus did? It was hard to go to the cross. He prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But he went to the cross. He bore our burden so we could help others in the same way. So verse 2 answers so many objections in practicing restoration. Why would I get into someone else's mess with them? Well, because Jesus got into my mess with me. How should I go about this? Well, the same way Jesus went about it with you. I end with a John Stott quote. He said, if we walk by the Spirit, we would love one another more. And if we loved one another more, we would bear one another's burdens. And if we bore one another's burdens, we would not shrink from seeking to restore a brother who has fallen into sin. Further, if we obeyed this apostolic instruction as we should, much unkind gossip would be avoided, more serious backsliding prevented, the good of the church advanced, and the name of Christ glorified. That's biblical restoration. That's part one, concerning others. Restore each other from sin, bear each other's burdens. Next time we'll get into considering ourselves and then controlling the opportunity. We mustn't ignore sin and just pretend like it's not there. Imagine you went to that ER doctor with that broken bone, and he just said, you'll probably be all right. Pretended like it was okay. Pretended like it wasn't there. Or can you imagine if you went to the ER doctor and you had that bulging up bone where it needed to be set? They said, ooh, I don't want to touch that. It's gross. That's comical, but it's a truth. In biblical restoration, you need that bone set so the break can begin to heal. Ryken says, when Christians are caught in sin, they do not need isolation or amputation. They need restoration. The proper thing to do is to help them confess their sins and find forgiveness in Christ, and then come to welcome them back into the fellowship of the church. Let's stand and pray.